Well, open your books, your Bibles, to the book of 1 John, where we will be again this morning. 1 John chapter 3 is where we'll begin. Last week, we saw from 1 John 2, 24 and following, that abiding adequately captures what is the tenor of the whole Christian life. This idea of abiding or remaining in, enduring on, persevering. And to remain in Christ, in God, the Father and the Son, this involves carefully keeping the truth abiding in us. Keeping the truth abiding in us is how we abide in God, as well as walking as Jesus walked. Even bearing a resemblance in the righteousness we practice to the righteousness that Christ himself is and practice himself. And so as we said last week, it is believing and practicing the truth, old truths. Believing and practicing the truth is how we persevere in the faith. And this morning, as well as next week, we're going to pick up where John left off in describing what it takes to abide. Because the first couple of verses that we'll look at this morning in chapter 3, these first two verses are really the Apostle John's pause. He's pausing to marvel at one key doctrine for the Christian, and that is the doctrine of sonship, or if you prefer, the doctrine of adoption. He has one thought and interjected in that thought of mimicking Christ's righteousness. He pauses to glory in what is adoption, that children have been adopted by God. Every single believing Christian has been made a true son and heir of God. J.I. Packer, in his book Knowing God, states it really strongly when he says, our understanding of Christianity can be no better than our grasp of adoption. I think he's right. This passage, if you've never thought about that before, how crucial is my understanding of my sonship, that I am an heir to God, that I have an inheritance from him as a son, as a child of God. If you've never thought about the connection or the role that that ought to play in your view of yourself and of the Christian life in general, then this passage ought to be enough to change your opinion about that very thing. Look at 1 John. We'll start just before our passage this morning in verse 28 of chapter 2 and get a running head start this morning. The apostle says, and now, in chapter 2, verse 28, and now, little children, abide in him, so that when he is manifested, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. If you know, or since you know, it's assumed, you know that he is righteous, then you know that everyone also who does righteousness has been born of him. See how great a love the Father has given to us, that we would be called children of God. And we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not been manifested as yet what we will be. We know that when he is manifested, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. This passage is an incredible passage, and it describes five awesome truths about the Christian's sonship. Five awesome truths about the Christian's sonship, or you could say five awesome truths about the doctrine of adoption, just revealed here in these first few verses. And we'll take these in just a couple of weeks. The beginning of sonship, the source of sonship, the reality of sonship, the distinction of sonship, and finally the end of sonship. This will take us, John does, in just a few words, from the beginning of our adoption all the way to the end of our adoption, where it starts and where it terminates. First, the beginning of our adoption, the beginning of sonship, is in chapter 2, verse 22. The beginning of sonship is regeneration, to put it succinctly. The beginning of sonship is regeneration. This is where this all starts. You can see this at the end of verse 29 in chapter 2. Everyone who does righteousness, John says, has been born of him. And just notice the birth language. Children are born. And so what he has in view is not mere children, natural children, earthly children that belong to earthly families, but he has in mind spiritual children who belong to a spiritual family. And so this brings into the fore the doctrine of regeneration. That is the doctrine of the new birth. To be born again is to be regenerated. And so he says this, has been born again. How do you know who has been born again? Well, you know who has been born again. You know who's experienced the new birth because they practice righteousness. And so here he is continuing a thought at the beginning of chapter 3 that picks up right here with the new birth. Thinking about spiritual children, and so he naturally goes into the doctrine of adoption, but he begins that thought with the doctrine of regeneration. And so what he's going to help his audience do in this passage is discern who it is who has been born of God. Who out of all of the mass of humanity, if you looked out around the world and across the globe, how do I know which people are genuine children of God? Even within the church, if you looked around on a Sunday, the people who are gathered together and among the people who come on a Sunday who might actually be members and have committed themselves to those various local churches, even within those groups, how do I know who has experienced the new birth? I don't know. There is no, you know, R show up on people's chest. Regenerate. Yep, he's in. And he's not. How do I know? John says there's one test. Who practices righteousness? That's how I know. And so you could say sanctification proves regeneration. Sanctification proves regeneration. I don't know who's regenerate unless I see or until I see who is sanctified, who's living a holy, righteous life. So confessing Christ does not prove regeneration. Praying the sinner's prayer does not prove regeneration. Baptism does not prove regeneration. Regular church attendance does not prove the new birth. Even in some sense, believing in Jesus, quote unquote, does not prove that you have been born again. Think of Simon the magician in Acts. Made a profession of faith, and Luke even says he believed and he was baptized. And it's not very long before you find out, nope, he's not in. He doesn't actually believe. He was just in it for the money, for the fame, for the notoriety. He had ulterior motives, and that got, in a moment, a pretty spectacular moment, unmasked and shown to everyone. So righteousness, real righteousness, is the only legitimate evidence for the new birth. And it's helpful that John actually connects the kind of righteousness that he has in mind with the very same righteousness that characterizes God or Christ himself. That's the beginning of verse 29. If you know that he is righteous, it's a logical conjunction there. If, like, since, you know, of course you know that he's righteous. If you know this, then you know that everyone also who does righteousness has been born of him. So the kind of righteousness that John has in mind is not a righteousness or a human morality, some sort of earthly goodness that's commonly available apart from or without the new birth. This is a righteousness that God himself is known for. That's obvious about God himself. You remember chapter 1, verse 5. He is the God in whom, or who is light, in whom there is no darkness at all. Perfectly pure light, perfectly spotlessly holy. You've got to actually resemble or reflect that kind of righteousness, that kind of holiness, to evidence the new birth. Lloyd-Jones, in his commentary on this passage, picks up on this very thing. He helpfully notes this, quote, "Now righteousness obviously does not just mean morality, nor does it just mean living a good life. There are plenty of people who are outside the Christian church today who deny the elements of the Christian faith, but who are quite moral and decent people. They are quite good people, using the term good in its moral and philosophical connotation, but they do not conform to what the New Testament means by righteous. Righteous means the quality, the kind of life that was lived by the Lord Jesus Christ himself," end quote. So it's a specific kind of righteousness, not just general morality. This isn't the kind of righteousness what John is indicating that a drunkard can make by consistently attending AA classes, AA meetings, and getting sober. That's one kind of morality, and it's even beneficial to society. I like sober neighbors. I would prefer sober neighbors. And yet, that kind of human goodness does not require faith or the new birth. In fact, before God, it's not even truly good. God doesn't call it good. The kind of righteousness that would pursue human goodness apart from the righteous God, apart from being declared righteous by faith alone in Christ, that kind of righteousness is actually a righteousness worthy of God's condemnation. It invokes his wrath on those who practice it. So this isn't the kind of righteousness that the church can promote. Though where it appears, we can be thankful for the ease of life that it produces for us. We can thank God for it. But that's not the gospel we preach. That's not the righteousness we proclaim or pursue. There's something greater that God is after. And John indicates that here at the end of chapter 2. It's the kind of righteousness that can only be practiced after someone has been born of God. And this is evident because those who are born of God, those who are children of parents, they start to look like their parent. This is true of children. They conform to and take on the appearance of their fathers, their parents. I know a man who, when he was about 8 or 10 years old, He had never met his father before. And one day, while that boy was playing outside, a stranger was driving through his neighborhood and saw the boy playing outside and called him over to the car. Comes over, and the man asked the kid, "What's your mom's name?" Tells him. He's like, "What's your dad's name?" And the boy tells him, "I never met my dad." And this stranger says to the kid, "I think your dad is my brother." And so he gives the kid like a $20 bill and says, "I'm gonna be back in a couple weeks." And sure enough, he came back, and this new stranger showed up to the kid's house. They knock on the door. The aunt with whom the kid was living calls the kid from the back, and sure enough, he walks up and here's this spitting image of the kid as a man. And he's like, "Yeah, that's your dad. I think this is your dad." And he actually met the dad. They went, took a test. Sure enough, that was his kid. Immediately recognizable by the uncle because he was a spitting image of his brother. This is what it's like to be a Christian. You are so similar to your father that it's immediately recognizable from those who meet you, those who know you. You look like your father in the very practice of righteousness that comes to characterize your life. This is what people should be able to say about us. Even if they don't know the Father themselves, they know something's different about you. You're not like everybody else. And that's because all of those other people they know have not experienced the new birth. Those who experience the new birth take on the very traits of God. Namely, John has his sights set on God's righteousness. This is what it's like to be a Christian. So this is the beginning of sonship with that kind of new birth, that kind of transformation that's so transformative. The best description of it is it's like being born and being born again. Now, where does all of this come from? That's number two, the source of sonship, chapter 3, verse 1. What's the source of sonship? What was it that moved God the Father to take to himself children, sons, or to adopt them? Well, it was not the children themselves. There's nothing in this passage that indicates there was something in the children. They're such fine people. I think I'll have them as my own. God never thought that. Didn't think that about me. Didn't think that about you ever. In fact, there's a long line, if you read of the very best saints, David, a man after God's own heart. And what gets highlighted in his life? His sin, great, grievous sin against God. And every other saint, the scriptures testify to their fallenness, to their faults and weaknesses. Just as a reminder, if you were ever tempted to forget that nobody deserved this love of God, all those testimonies are there to remind us. It certainly couldn't have been the people themselves that moved God to love them. And it wasn't even what God foresaw they would do for him. He didn't look through the corridors of time, see faith, and go, "Okay, I think I'll adopt them." Why? Because the good works that he saw, the good works he knew they would perform, only took place after their adoption. There are no good works apart from adoption and regeneration. So even those good works, the righteousness that we just read about, that's the consequence of his love as well. Those things don't happen apart from God's selection of his children. And so here, chapter 3, verse 1 says, the source of our sonship is God himself, namely his great love. See how great a love the Father has given us that we would be called children of God? That's the source. Love and love alone is what moved God to choose us as his beloved children. And what kind of love was it? It was, in that line, it was great love, a generous love, and a sovereign love. A great, generous, sovereign love is what John is describing. I mean, just notice he says, see how great is how it gets translated here. So he just outright says plainly, the love is great that makes us sons. And that word that's modifying love is a word that describes a kind of love or the great degree to which something ought to be considered. What kind of love? Not little love, not small love, not simple love, lavish love, extravagant love, great love. That word could even be translated, how glorious or how great is the love with which the Father loves his children. And so the emphasis here isn't on even how much God loved us. He loved you so much, but it's on the greatness of his love itself. The idea is that the love itself is incomprehensible, cannot really be fathomed. It's beyond our ability to truly wrap our minds around. And so that love that can't be adequately ever appreciated or understood by us, God the Father chose to direct that love that he himself has toward or in the direction of each and every one of his children. Where was that love before the believer existed, before the believer believed? Well, God had that love. God knew that love. He is and practices that kind of love just inherently in himself. You can think of it sort of as bottled up in him, and he gave it an outlet outside of the triune self, the triune members of the Godhead, and he directed it at something other than God, namely his children, the ones he chose to love. All of that love, that great love that existed in God, is poured out, poured forth in the direction of each and every child of God. And so John, you can just hear it in his tone. He's marveling. See? I mean, the thought of the new birth catapults him into these considerations about adoption, and he just welcomes his audience to marvel with him. See how great a love the Father has given us? And he hasn't just kept it for himself. He doesn't say from afar, hey, I do love you, just trust me. No, it's actually bridged the gap and made its way, because he says it's been given. It's been generously given is the idea. God did not keep this for himself, but he gave it away. He has given it not to them, some subset elite class of Christians, not, John has the language we know to say, to us, the apostles. No, but to us, God's children. This is every single believer. No one's excluded. Even the NIV sort of captures this extravagant idea by using the term lavished on us. That does capture the sense. It's been given to us or lavished on us. Even before we were, you think of if we can call it a time, before there was time, it was just God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit loving each other, enjoying each other. There was nothing else. There was nowhere else. There was no when. It was just them. And they were perfectly content, enjoying one another. And again, at some point, at some time, if we can call it a point or time before those things existed, while they were enjoying each other, the Father gave his love, set his love on people who did not exist yet. They had not sinned yet. They hadn't done no good works yet. They didn't exist yet. There was no time. There was no day one. Before Genesis 1, in the beginning God created, God decided that he was going to share his love with others, with creatures that he would create, who would sin against him, who would be undeserving of any kindness whatsoever from him. He would set his love on them, not just to save them in some distant slave-master relationship only, but he would save them and, yes, make them slaves, but more than slaves, sons. And he would make them heirs so that they would inherit his kingdom and his life, eternal life, that only he had experienced up to that point. He would make them share in these things. This is all that's included in being made a son of God, a child of God. This is what's happening in adoption. We're being welcomed into something that was going on for all of eternity and getting to share finally in all of its glory. So do you see how great a love the Father has given us? He's given it. And that implies his graciousness and generosity toward us. And even this love, it was sovereign, John says, because he says, see how great a love the Father has given to us that we would be called children of God, that we would be called. Who has the authority to name? God does. God has the authority to name. God named man in the beginning. He even determined what all things were. And if you read Genesis 2, what does Adam do? Well, he names them, but he only names them what they are already. So God's authority delegated to Adam, and then he gives that authority to Adam to call them what God made them. Who has the authority to call sons of God, sons of God? Only the Father. He has that authority. And so this is what he does with his authoritative love, with his sovereign love that could do whatever he wanted, that could choose whomever he wants. He chose that we, you, believer, would be called children of God. So in this sense, he bestows upon you, believer, the family name. And this is what happens even in human adoptions, right? We take you to be a part of our family. You don't get to keep your name. You're part of our family, you get a new name because you have a new family. This is what happens in salvation. God makes you be born again. You have this new life imparted to you. He declares you righteous apart from any works of your own, but just simply by his own mercy. And when all of that has taken place, he also adopts you and bestows upon you a new name. You're called now a child of God. Just think about the way that the Father, having all authority in heaven and on earth, what does he do with all that authority? He could use it to condemn. And that would be righteous. That would be justified. But he chooses instead to call you not sinner, not damned and condemned before him, but his own child. How encouraging a thought is that about his authority? I mean, if you ever doubted how God might exercise his authority for you, believer, you know, he uses his authority at times to send us into trials, to cause us to be sinned against by others, cause us to suffer in ways that are natural and involve moral evils. But here, he also, we're reminded, he uses his authority to call us children, to make us his own child. And so that is encouragement that you, believer, in every command he has authoritatively given, in every trial he authoritatively brings into your life, you can trust him and how he uses his authority. Because the same authority that calls you a child also brings trouble at times into your life and also requires you to do hard things and overcome fear and trust him. It's the same authority. It's good authority. It's favorable authority to the Christian. The final thing that we need to see this morning is, thirdly, the reality of sonship. The reality of sonship. If it wasn't clear already, John just says, on the heels of everything he said thus far, three words, and we are. And we are. See how great a love the Father has given to us that we would be called children of God, and we are. I mean, he doesn't have to say that, does he? But he does say that. The Spirit says this through the pen of the apostle, and we are. Just an amazing three words together. The believer's adoption is an awesome, supernatural, present, certain reality. This is incredible. It is, first off, an awesome reality. Just, this is, again, what he's wondering at, what he's marveling at, this fact, and we are children of God. Wow, see? So he's marveling at this, that word see, it is a command, by the way. It is an invitation to behold. We sang this morning, come behold the wondrous mystery. You could say this about this very doctrine, this reality of God's adoption. Behold. And we should behold it. We should look at it. We should marvel at these things. More amazing than our ability to practice righteousness is the fact that God lovingly took us into his family and adopted us in order to make us look like him. So you just answer the question for yourself. Do you actually practice marveling at this, Christian? Do you carve out time in your day, in your week? Do you have thoughts of this often? That I'm just amazed that God would, that God did, has done this to me, for me, with me, made me his own son or daughter? Is this kind of love marvelous to you? The love that made you God's own child? And do you find it in yourselves to be awestruck? Not at your own greatness now that God does love you, or amazed that God wouldn't love you. Some people have that impression God should love me. Of course he loves me. Or they take it as a throwaway statement. God loves me. As if there's nothing amazing about that. Because he should. No. God, that he sets this kind of love on us that goes beyond just salvation, beyond just not condemning us, but making us his own children, that is unfathomable. That is amazing. This is, when we just consider what we are, this is what God delighted to do. There's nothing else that can explain what we are. And we are this, children of God, not explainable by anything on earth, right? It doesn't make sense. There's nothing that you could look at in your own life apart from God's adoption that would make him adopt you, that would make him look at you favorably to do that. So this isn't explainable by anything under heaven, but only by God himself. So God desired to do this. That means it was his goodwill. It was his pleasure to adopt you. And do you think of God this way? God wanted to adopt me, not because of anything in me, but he delighted to adopt me. That actually made him happy, pleased him in that sense, to adopt me and make me his child. I don't know why. I can't explain it. I'm not great. But he was excited to do that. Certainly John knows that God did not, would not, has not called any of his children begrudgingly. What would God do with all power available in God? What would God do with all authority available to a God? What he would do is adopt you, Christian. So this is not only an awesome reality, but a supernatural reality. Because we are children, he says, of God. We are this. Of God. And this is going to become more evident in just a number of verses. Look at verse 8, because we were not always children of God. The one, John says in verse 8, who does sin, who practices sin, is not of God, but of the devil. Because the devil sins from the beginning. Verse 10, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifested. Everyone who does not do righteousness is not of God, as well as the one who does not love his brother. So you see here, God is not the only one with children. In fact, everyone else who is not a child of God is a child of Satan. Is a child of the devil. You must be adopted by God because you were naturally born a son of Satan. So that we were made children of God is a supernatural reality then. It's of God. He's the owner. He's the father. Hold your place here. Just flip back to the Gospel of John chapter 1, because here John so clearly in John chapter 1 reminds us that our spiritual heritage is not explainable by anything outside of God. John 1:12, he says, even though he was rejected by his own, verse 12, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Who are the children of God? They are those who believe. They are the ones who have the right to become his children. Because verse 13, they were born not of blood, wasn't your family, your natural family that got you in, nor of the will of the flesh, you didn't exert any power to do this, nor of the will of man, somebody else. Whose will was it? God. It was the will of God. And that term there has to do with what someone wants, what someone desires, wills. It was God's desire, his pleasure. What he wanted to do was make you his child, believer. That will, God's will, his supernatural divine will, is the only thing that explains our sonship. This is not only an awesome supernatural reality, but it is also a present reality. A present reality. Just notice the present tense in those three words. And we are. Not and we were. And we will be. And we should be. None of that. And we are. Right now, in this current moment, God's children. Adoption, as John has in view here, is not for later. It's not for a later time. Hey, when you get your life together as a Christian and are finally worthy of imitation, after you've made so many disciples, after you've served the church for this many years, you get a badge that says Son of God. No. Right now, every believer, regardless of their spiritual maturity, and we've even seen John has a category for various degrees of grace at work in the believer's life. He called them fathers in the faith, and then young men and children. He has those categories of various maturities, but nevertheless, all of us, regardless of our maturity, are right now, presently, children of God. You don't have to wait for this one. You don't have to mature into this one or grow into it. This is a present reality. Even the future adoption, if you're perhaps thinking of a passage like Romans 8:23, when Paul says, we ourselves are eagerly waiting for our adoption as sons. What adoption does Paul then have in mind? He explains it in the very next phrase, the redemption of our body. So he equates a kind of adoption with the glorification that's to come when our bodies are resurrected and renewed. That's coming. That's not the adoption John has in mind. This adoption is a present reality. It's right now. And so, believer, you, every day, you can wake up with this confidence. Today, regardless of my performance, I am a child of God. And then lastly, this is a certain reality. This is a certain reality. Why do I say that? Well, again, going back to these same three words in verse 1, and we are. We are. He's using concrete language. We are this. He's not saying, I hope we will be one day. I hope we are now. No, this is a certainty in John's mind. Lots of mysteries. You open your Bible, lots of things you could scratch your head at. Not really sure what that means. That's a confusing statement. Lord, help me understand that. I'm going to keep studying the issue till I get clear. Mysteries in God himself, in the scriptures, in creation, things that we aren't sure about. This isn't one of them. This is a certainty. And so this is a truth intended to be taken as a reality, as a certain truth by God's people. And so this doctrine of adoption, even as it pertains to you, if you believe, you ought to take it as a concrete fact because there's no wavering in John's words. He says, we are this. There are some adopted children here, and they don't question whether or not they're members of their family. They're treated like children. They have all the privileges of sonship, some of them even painful. But they feel like a part of the family because they are a part of the family. This is what all God's children should be able to say their experience is. God's adoption is like that. It is certain. There's no question. There's no going back. There's no being unadopted. There's no description in the scriptures of being disadopted, going back on adoption. And of course, why would God have to? He set his love on us before we ever were. He knew everything that we would do, every offense, every sin before salvation, every offense and sin after salvation. There's no reason to go back on his adoption. What he determined in making us born again, he will see all the way through, as we will discover in verse 2 of chapter 3. He will make sure that what Christ is, we also too will become. We will be like him when we see him as he is. I want to just think about just a few, by way of application, a few hindrances to doing the very thing that John is shepherding us to do in this passage. He is shepherding us to marvel at our sonship. It's right, it's good for the Christian, for you, each one of us who believes, to marvel at our sonship. But what so often keeps us from doing this? Just four things. Irreverence could keep us from marveling at our sonship. And by irreverence, I just mean small views of God. To not think God is so great, to not know what's so great about God, because it is the greatness of God's love that John has on his heart as he thinks about adoption. He's in awe when he thinks that he and the rest of the church has been made sons of God. On his mind is the greatness of God's love. And so if you have small views of God, then you might have the thought, surely God would never love me like that. That might sound humble. I just think so lowly of myself that God can never love me like that. But it's actually not humble. It's actually proud to think that God could not have the kind of great love that could even set his love on you. Who do you think you are? You're not so great. Your sins aren't so great that God couldn't love you. The correction for that kind of temptation in our thinking is to acknowledge the greatness of God. In particular, the greatness of his affection toward those of us who believe. So the goal is not to minimize our sin. You understand? Don't think, okay, well, my sin must not be that big a deal. No, it is actually a very big deal, infinitely offensive. And all we need is to look back at the cross to know that. The sin that we commit is so bad that only the Son of God, the perfectly righteous one who is light, in whom is no darkness at all, had to become sin for us. We are so bad, Christian. Nothing less than his own blood had to be shed to atone for our sins. So don't diminish your sins, but just elevate your view of God's love, though. God is so great in his love that it even overrides, supersedes, and overcomes all of our sin. a second hindrance to marveling at the reality of our adoption is our own unbelief, right? This is right up next to irreverence. The doctrine of adoption is a difficult doctrine to embrace, granted. It really does sound almost too good to be true. You mean I'm going to inherit all that God has? All that belongs to him belongs to me by way of inheritance? And it's just a matter of time before I come to have it? I was reminded this week in studying, if you remember, Herod, wicked man, imprisons John the Baptist, and in a wildly irrational moment of unreasonable generosity, what does he tell his daughter she could have? Up to what? Half my kingdom. And you're thinking, what is he thinking? If that was extravagant, if that was generous to the point of bewilderment and on his part folly, just think, God doesn't give you half the kingdom. He gives you the whole thing. His whole kingdom. Granted to every child. How gracious and extravagant is his generosity, is his love. That's hard to believe. Things like justification, that man can only be saved by faith alone apart from his works, I can see that. Things like propitiation, if I'm going to be reconciled to God, someone, something perfect needs to die in my place and take the penalty for my sin. Logically, I can get there. Even something as amazing as the resurrection, I can even accept that Christ, when I consider who he is, the author of life, okay, that he can overcome death even seems to make sense. But to think of me as a child of God, that one seems a little bit further out of reach for whatever reason. When I think about me, sinful me, that God would do that. So unbelief can be an impediment to embracing these truths. And to you, if you're struggling with the thought of that, I would just say strengthen your heart and speak truth to your heart about not anything about you, but how great God's love is. Let that convince you away from your unbelief. The only reason this is true must be because of who God is. And when you just think, if you believe the rest of your Bible, is this the only thing in the Bible that's not true? Is this the only unbelievable thing? Did the God who spoke all of those other things fail on this point? That I could be his son, his daughter? No, of course not. Reason with your own soul in that way. The God who is truth, for whom it is impossible to lie, would not disappoint me on this point. Then it's true. Thirdly, busyness can prevent us from marveling at these things. Sometimes we just don't carve out the time to meditate on these things. I think about Psalm 46. Cease or stop. And know that he is God. Even in that context, this is the same kind of instruction, is actually to pause and reassure yourself of something. Take time to think about this truth. And adoption is one of those truths we just should take time to think about. Certainly, because it's in the Word of God, we just have these kinds of passages that make us stop because it's here. We don't skip them. We just go on. We preach them. We read them. They're there in the Bible for that reason. So when you come across those passages, if you're just reading through your Bible, you don't have to do a deep dive study on these things. You can just be reading your Bible. You're going to come across these truths eventually. So take time. Pause and just praise the Lord for this. Don't be so busy. If you're too busy to consider these things, then you're too busy. And then finally, a hindrance can be isolation. To isolate ourselves from other children of God. We're all forgetful. It's a common human temptation. But if you're in close proximity to the body, if you overlap with them often, then somebody else who's marveling at these things is going to eventually bleed over into me. They're going to rub off on me. And while they're marveling, if I've forgotten, I'm going to go, oh, yeah, that is an impressive truth. And in that, in conversation with that person, I was reminded of that. So if you ostracize yourself from the church, if you come late and leave as soon as we're done, don't spend time on Sundays, or during the week there's no overlap, then you actually risk failing to do what John is trying to get us to do, to behold the great love the Father has given us. So let that be an encouragement to not stay away from the family. You stay away from the family regularly for too long, you will forget the preciousness of the Father's love for you. And so my encouragement as we close is to make your life as close as possible, as close as you possibly can with God's people, and together we all will grow in our admiration of what our God and Father has done for us. Let's pray. God, we see, as John has reminded us this morning, what an incredible reality these things are, that you would welcome us, sinners though we are, and great sinners at that, you have nevertheless called us and made us your own. How amazing. I pray, God, for any who are discouraged this morning, that they would be encouraged, that their hearts would be strengthened by grace, and that if there are those who are unbelieving, who have yet to become children of God and still are children of the devil, that you would even adopt them this morning, that you would make your love effective for them even today and call them to be your own. Give them a believing heart, a new nature, a new birth, that they would see life in a completely new way and relate to you in a completely new way as their very own Father and God and friend. We pray all these things for your own great name's sake. Amen.